Good morning. We are either starting a new series or resuming an old one, depending on your point of view. We studied the first 18 chapters of Jeremiah, starting about a year and a half ago. And we're just going to pick up where we left off. It's not a very creative solution, but that's what we're going to do. So please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 19. I'll read 19 and part of 20, and then make some comments to remind us of what the book is about before we get into the passages themselves. Jeremiah chapter 19, I'll start reading at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place, that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Because they have forsaken me, and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword because they're before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege, and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make this city like Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the host of heaven, and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Then Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks, that they might not hear my words. And then I'll read the first six verses of chapter 20. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. And Jeremiah said to him, the Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor Misabib, which means fear on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all its produce and all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die, and be buried there. you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. As I said, I think a little review is in order since it's been a while since we've looked at the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied during some of the darkest years of the southern kingdom. You'll remember the kingdom was divided shortly after the reign of Solomon. And Jeremiah ruled toward the end of the southern kingdom after the northern kingdom long gone, over 100 years has been gone. He prophesied for about 40 years under the last five kings, the first of whom, Josiah, was the only good king under whom he prophesied, the last good king of the southern kingdom. Josiah sought to bring about reform, and indeed, in an outward way, reform much of the worship of the people. But they still clung to their ways of idolatry. And by the end, more or less, of Jeremiah's rule, although he, even while they were going into exile, he kept prophesying. By 586 B.C. or so, the exile came, and the southern kingdom was no more. Now, Jeremiah had a call, which was a very significant one. I'd like to just remind you of Jeremiah 1, verses 9 and 10. His call is described in Jeremiah chapter 1. It says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Jeremiah had a very significant status as one given over the nations. There's a tremendous emphasis in that passage on the power of God's word. The prophet was set over all of the earthly powers. Some he would root out and some he would build up. His own nation, you might say, he did both in the sense that he warned of the judgment to come and yet promised of a restoration. Now, the people in Jeremiah's time, as a whole, were not very different from the people in our time. And when they heard things like that, they didn't like it. Now, you already saw Pashur's reaction in chapter 20. He hit Jeremiah, and then he put him in the stocks. Jeremiah was warned that this would be his lot. It says at the end of chapter 1, "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." So we have this man, in some sense, a reluctant prophet. He said he wasn't really ready for this calling, and God called him anyway, who comes to bring, in many ways, a very discouraging message. And yet, it is also a message of hope, and the glimmers of hope get brighter as we go on, especially as we approach chapters 30 and 31. There are great promises of the blessings that will come from the Messiah. So, although we often think of Jeremiah as the weeping prophet, our English word Jeremiad, for a lamentation, comes from his name and from the book of Lamentations, he was also significantly probably the one man at that time who invested in real estate. Can you imagine if you're prophesying doom and destruction and exile to at the same time go out and buy real estate? Now, unless you're a really bad businessman, you believe what God says. And Jeremiah believed what God said, that there would be a restoration, of course, a far greater restoration ultimately than merely the piece of the nation to the real estate, but of the nation to their Messiah. So as we go through this, I hope you'll keep that in mind and that you'll also seek to apply Jeremiah's word not as if it was some distant nation and people who refused to hear, but as it speaks to us. There's a quote from the commentator Trapp. It's actually his quote on verse 14, the fact that they refused to hear him. Trapp says, "And surely this prophet should be so much the more regarded by us, for that he so freely and fully delivered the divine messages, omitting no part thereof, either for fear or favor. Ambrose bade Augustine to read the prophet Isaiah diligently for the confirmation of his faith. We may all very profitably read the prophet Jeremiah, who is full of incitation to repentance and new obedience. And that's my hope as we study this, that we will be incited to repentance and new obedience as we read what Jeremiah has to say. Okay, so to the that's the review. To the passage proper, it's often the case that there's too much here to go through in detail verse by verse. So I'm going to try to hit on various themes, and this time I'd like to arrange the material just by looking at first the context, then the location. So the context is the context in the book. Then the location, you might say the geographical context, I guess. Third, the audience. Fourth, his message. And then fifth, a symbolic act. And if we get through those, we'll talk about the reaction in chapter 20. First, what's the context? Well, you'll remember from a year ago, chapter 18 was the passage about the potter's house. Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house and he sees the potter there forming the clay. This is a passage that the Apostle Paul refers back to in Romans chapter 9. And there's the statement of the Lord, "Can I not do with you as this potter?" It is the statement that God can form the nation for his own purposes. And there is, in a sense, a token, some hope there. But even in that chapter, you'll remember that they are not malleable as the pot is, as the clay is in the hand of the potter, because they say in verse 12, in reaction to what Jeremiah said, "That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart." Now, that's actually Jeremiah's summary of their response. But can you imagine, after hearing about this, you know, this encouragement that you are the potter in God's hands, they say basically, the clay is hardened. Forget it. And you see the confirmation then, that's why I wanted to point out the context, the confirmation of that in chapter 19, because he takes this flask, he takes it out and he breaks it. And he says, "For a hardened flask that's useless, this is what we do with it. We discard it." And so that's the context in terms of the book. Their rejection of that message and their really confirmation that they are vessels for destruction. Again, to use the language of Romans chapter 9. And that's what, that's the setting. It's, in a sense, it's a continuation of the pot and potter theme, but the clay is hardened and the message is not hopeful. At least in this at this point. Now, if that's the context, the location is an interesting and informative one. You can notice in verse 2, it says he's to go out by the entry of the potsherd gate. Now, I think the King James Version says east gate. I believe that this is referring to a gate where the potters worked. And, of course, real-life potters make real-life mistakes, and so they have to, you know, they have some stuff to throw away, and that's the point probably of the potsherd gate. So as you would have looked out of this gate, you would have seen the litter of these broken pots around. So that, of course, adds to the sense of what Jeremiah is doing, right? There's already scattered out here this scene. But even more significantly is the reference to the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, we don't know who Hinnom was. Perhaps he owned the property at some point, but there is tremendous historical significance of this, with this valley, because this is the valley where, under Manasseh, so that's Josiah's father, a very wicked king, Hezekiah's son was Manasseh, and then there's a gap in there, Jotham and so on. But in their earlier history, this is before the destruction of about the time of the destruction of the northern kingdom, they were offering their children as burnt offerings in this valley. And so you see a reference to that in verse 5 that we read in chapter 19. They built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal. This is the location where that idolatry had taken place. And Josiah had cleansed the land of idolatry, as I said already, but his followers had no interest in religious reformation, unless it was reformation back to idolatry, if you want to call that reformation. And so under the Jehoiakim, who was probably the king at the time Jeremiah is speaking, they took up again the same practice of burning their children in the fire as sacrifices to Baal. It's a horrible practice, of course, and it deserves a horrible reaction from the prophet. In a sense, this theme has come up already in Jeremiah. The theme has, not just in a sense. But that's the... Whenever a pious Jew heard of the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, he would shudder. This was a horrible place where their pagan idolatry went to its worst ends. And later on, after the exile and idolatry was not so grossly practiced, it became the refuse heap. This is where they burn their garbage. And so when Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, refers to Gehenna, Gehenna is the same valley. It's simply an alteration of the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. And it's there, in Christ's words, a fit picture for hell. Gehenna, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, becomes the word that Christ uses to describe the eternal punishment on those who reject his word. And so that there's a very significant geographical context. He comes to this place to proclaim his message. And the commentator, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, the scene of their guilt is chosen as the scene of the denunciation against them. And that's something very significant. Here, where you have spread forth your idolatry for all to see, I will destroy you, just the way you've destroyed your children. Now, that's the main scene. The scene shifts in verse 14, and he goes to the temple. I suppose you might say out of the frying pan and into the fire, because the last place you want to denounce the leaders of the people would probably be at the temple, but that's where he goes at the Lord's command. And we see in chapter 20 what he gets for it from them. But that's the geographical context. He's there at the Valley of the Son of Hinnom with all the potsherds scattered around probably, and then later at the temple in Jerusalem. Third is the audience, and that also is significant. Modern Western mind doesn't probably get the idea that he only takes in verse 1 some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests. Those are probably the civil rulers and the church rulers. I think that's the distinction he's making. The elders of the people would probably be the civil rulers, what we call the government, but would have been the civil government. Why does he just take some of them? Well, this is the biblical mindset that they are the representatives of the ruler. They are there as witnesses to what God is going to do. And that's significant. He addresses not just them, but you notice in verse 3, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. He addresses the whole nation. And that's, of course, carried on in the verses that follow in verses 14 and 15. One reason to go to the temple was that it was a popular place for gathering. And there would have been a lot of people there to hear him. So the audience, in a sense, is the whole nation. But he gathers the representatives to watch this this symbolic act that he performs and to hear the word. I should point out that if you're interested just in literary forms, this is in a kind of an interesting literary form. Because if you notice, as I read, verses 1 through 14 are all a command from the Lord. It's all in the second person. You do this, you do that. It's thus says the Lord in chapter 19, verse 1, and that goes all the way through verse 13. So it doesn't actually say this is what Jeremiah did. It says this is what Jeremiah is told to do. And then in verse 14, it picks up in the third person. Perhaps Jeremiah wrote about himself in the third person, or Baruch the scribe wrote in this way. In any case, Jeremiah then goes... it says Jeremiah does these things. Now, of course, Jeremiah had done what he said in verses 1 through 13, because it says in verse 14 he came from Tophet. But just the way it's written, you can see it's in the context of God's command to him as to what he should do. I don't think Jeremiah would have thought of this on his own as a great way to build a friendship among the people. This is what God told him to do. Now, the message... That's the fourth part. And unless you think we're ahead of schedule, that's the longest part. What did Jeremiah say? Well, in a sense, Jeremiah didn't say anything new. And if you were in on the studies of the first 18 chapters, you will have noticed there was a lot of repetition in his message. That was because they didn't listen to what he had to say. But God is patient and gracious and repeats the message. And so even here there's a repetition, especially chapter 7, his famous temple sermon, where he says they trust in the temple to deliver them. There's that same theme here, the reference to the offering of the children in the fire, the statement, you know, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. There's a great repetition of many of the earlier themes in the book of Jeremiah here. But there's a certain urgency, and if I could summarize it, it is that they are impenitent covenant breakers. They do not repent. They have broken the covenant, and destruction will come on them. Now, you can notice how significant the destruction is going to be in this phrase, "There, whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle." It's kind of a nice phrase. That also occurs elsewhere in the Old Testament. I'm not sure exactly what phrase we would have in our culture to connect to it. It's not that your ears are ringing, but it's such an astonishing thing that when you hear it, you'll remember when you first heard about it, and you'll be shocked that such a thing would happen. That's the idea. It's such a tremendous catastrophe that would come on them. Now, why is it a tremendous catastrophe? After all, the Babylonians conquered lots of nations. Why should it make any difference that this particular nation was to be destroyed? Well, the answer was that this was a special nation. Okay, so got to put up with it. God picked out a special nation to bless. That's his divine prerogative. And he made his covenant with them. And therefore, they are all the more liable for a hand of chastising when they reject him. You notice that especially right in verse 4, because they have forsaken me. That's the language of covenant breaking. They have refused to hear my word. They have turned away from me as their covenant Lord. They have forsaken me. And then a very interesting phrase, "and made this an alien place." Now, it's worthwhile thinking about what that means. God gave them that land particularly as their inheritance. Not only that, but God blessed them with his presence in the land. He blessed them with his presence by choosing out Zion, that hill, and Jerusalem, in which his presence was shown. Particularly, his presence was shown in the temple. So in that sense, the land particularly belonged to God. We see that again and again in the Psalms. You know, this is my place. I love it. I'll dwell in it. Psalm 132 speaks about that. And in that sense, of course, it's a special Old Testament thing. God separated out a particular piece of geography. Whatever left behind people think, that was only in the Old Testament, and the New Testament times have changed. The people of God still have the promise. Even the ancient Jews have a promise, but not for a particular piece of real estate. And yet, that's the context here. God had chosen out a particular place, and what did they do to it? It was as if they made it into foreign property, as if it didn't belong to God anymore. Something very striking about their making it an alien place. And of course, they did it by worshiping other gods there. In the very place that God had chosen, they set up altars to other gods. Matthew Henry, I think, summarizes this pretty well. He says, "They are charged with apostasy from God, they have forsaken me, and abuse of the privileges of the visible church, and with which they had been dignified. They have estranged this place. Jerusalem, the holy city, the temple, the holy house, which was designed for the honor of God and the support of his kingdom among men, they had alienated from these purposes, and, as some render the word, they had strangely abused." So God comes as if it were to this place and says, "I don't know it anymore. It's not the land I gave you. I didn't give you a land which was filled with idols." Now, in a sense, of course, the land of Canaan was like that, and they purged it. But he says, that's not the place where I came to dwell. They have made this an alien place. And that's then developed. That, you might say, that's the summary of the message in terms of the charge against them. But that's developed in terms of the description of the horrible practice of child sacrifice. Verse 4 at the end there, it says, "They have filled this place with the blood of the innocents." That phrase elsewhere is used for what might politely be called judicial murder. that is, kings were wont to eliminate the people they didn't like. And that phrase is used with that meaning elsewhere. Manasseh in particular did that. But I think here the blood of the innocents refers probably particularly in the context to the sons they burnt in the fire in verse 5 as burnt offerings to Baal. You know, there's a lesson here. If you want to leave the true God, if you think his worship is burdensome, just think about what Baal demands of you. Baal asks you to take your live children and burn them in the fire. And that's the depth to which they have fallen. But it's not, the Bible doesn't even, in a sense, emphasize the human aspect of that. But we're a little bit too man-oriented. You know, that's the first thing we jump on. But what God says is, that's a desecration of my worship. He says, I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. God's worship was defiled by their actions. And God sees this, in a sense, as the lowest depth to which they can fall, this burning of their children in the fire. The children who belong to him, of course. I mean, they're his children. They're not to be burned in the fire to another god. So what does he say he will do? Well, he says he will change the name. It was called, the valley of the son of Hinnom was called Tophet, and it's not exactly clear why that name is given. The derivation of Tophet isn't entirely clear. It may be derived from the word for furnace, because of the place where there was a burning. But he says that won't be his name anymore. It will be the valley of slaughter. Now, God will slaughter them there because they slaughtered their own children in sacrifice to their foreign idols. And it says in verse 7, he will make void their counsel. It's another one of those phrases that you can kind of slip over quickly, but think about what that means. It wasn't a secret that Babylon was growing in power. After all, Josiah had died in going out to the Battle of Carchemish between Egypt and Babylon. Right? I mean, that was the finals, right? If you want to use some basketball analogy or something. Those were the two big powers, Egypt and Babylon. And Josiah had gone off and tried to mess with them and died as a result. So it wasn't any secret that there was destruction coming. But, of course, the rulers were in charge. They had a plan. They knew how they were going to deliver themselves from Babylon. They had all these schemes. There was this pesky Jeremiah who told them that they ought to repent, but they had their own counsels. And what God says is he will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem. And there's a play in that word on the flask. He will make void their counsel in the sense that he will empty it, right? He will pour out whatever counsel they had. And it's a very striking thing in general that men make all kinds of plans how they're going to succeed in life. They have all kinds of ideas how they're going to get out of this jam. And God says again and again, I'm just going to make void your counsel. Again, Matthew Henry, who says things well, says, no, there is no fleeing from God's justice, but by fleeing to his mercy. Those that will not make good God's counsel by humbling themselves under his mighty hand shall find that God will make void their counsel and blast their projects, which they think ever so well concerted for their own preservation. There is no counsel or strength against the Lord. And so Jeremiah brings this message that with all of your scheming and all of your wisdom, you will die. And there's a reference to the exposure of their dead bodies in verse 7. This is, again, a theme that's come up before. It's not a very pleasant one. It's something I think is probably still horrible to the modern Western mind, but was especially horrible to them. It was a great dishonor to leave a body out for the birds to eat. I mean, you drive down the highway, you see roadkill, but they're just skunks and raccoons and things like that. We don't leave human bodies out to be eaten by the birds of the heaven. It's not a very pleasant subject. But you see, God is saying how serious the judgment is that they will be exposed in that way at the end of verse 7. And even worse than that is what will happen in the city. You might say that's what's going to happen to the people who try to escape or after the city falls. But even worse than that in verses 8 and 9 is a description of what they will do in the time of the siege. And that is, they will eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. This is a pretty grim chapter. Why did they start here? I'm not sure. But if you remember the context, this is exactly one of the covenant curses that was pronounced in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy. I don't have a whiteboard here, so I'll just remind you of the passages. Leviticus 26 has these curses. Verse 29 in particular refers to this. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning at verse 53. Remember, it says in Deuteronomy 28, these are the blessings that will come on you, and then there's a lot longer list of these are the curses that will come on you, probably because that was what was going to happen for the most part. And one of the curses, both in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, is exactly this. That is, that they will eat the flesh of their own family members in desperation. Now, this is actually fulfilled if you look ahead in the book of Lamentations in chapter 4. It says in verse 10, this is what they actually did in the siege. And this is not an isolated incident, even in Jewish history. In the siege and the destruction in AD 70, they did the same thing. Josephus tells of that. It's a very horrifying thought, and that's why whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle, and why they will be astonished and hiss because of the horrible thing that will come on them. One other thing about, Calvin, I thought, had a striking comment in speaking about that verse 9 of they're eating the flesh of their sons. He says, now we might say, well, that's just something that happened. God wouldn't have brought that about. Leave it to Calvin to say this. The whole indeed is to be ascribed to his judgment. And he's right. For it was he who fed the fathers with the flesh of their children. For as they had sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, as before stated, so it was necessary that the vengeance of God should be openly pointed out as by the finger. So he connects it explicitly with their own offering to Baal, their children, and saying it's God's judgment on them. But one other thing in terms of the message, or one or two, there's a reference in verse 13, as if all this wasn't enough, all this idolatry, to the offering burnt incense on their rooftops. Now, it would be a dangerous thing to offer anything on my rooftop, and on, probably on most of yours, at least most of my rooftop. And, of course, their roofs tended to be flat, and that's why the law required they put parapets around them. They were flat, and they would use them for purposes, not for idolatry. That wasn't the idea. But here, this is a practice which is attested in other cultures which worship the heavenly bodies. I suppose to get a better view of things, you'd go up on your rooftop to burn incense to the host of heaven. And that's the idea here. This is referred to elsewhere in the book. They make these cakes for the queen of heaven. Proto-feminists that they were. But I talked about that before. Anyway, this idolatry is also referred to. But I think it's particularly striking, and this is what I tried to emphasize at the beginning. You know, we read this and we say, well, you know, I don't see anyone in Stillwater burning incense on his rooftop. You know, we're not eating the flesh of our sons and daughters. Of course, there are many offered to their own idols in terms of killing the unborn children. What I think is especially significant is the summary comment in verse 15. This is when he's at the temple. Jeremiah says, this will come upon them. Why? Look at the end of verse 15. Because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. In the end, it's a refusal to listen to what God has to say to them. And that's the danger for every one of us when we hear God's word. You know, this isn't just ancient stuff. The judgment on God's people came again and again because they refused to listen to what he had to say to them. And that's the significance of this passage. As I said, Jeremiah says it again and again because they refused to listen again and again. God encouraged the remnant by bringing the message. There was a remnant, not a very large one perhaps, and they were encouraged by the word that Jeremiah brought and gave heed to it. But for the most part, the people stiffen their necks. That's the characterization of the people as a whole. So that was the message. And then the fifth part is the symbolic act. And of course, in the narrative, it's nicely woven together. I'm just trying to analyze it. So there's a vessel, which is referred to in the New King James Version in verse 1 as a flask. And he takes this flask out, and he delivers this message right in verses 2 through 9. And then he's told in verse 10, "Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men." And then you're to say in verse 11, it says, "Even so I will break this people, as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury." Now, Mr. Carroll has joked that, you know, they must have had quite a collection of props. Well, so, you know, Jeremiah picks up this flask from the prop room and he goes out. And we already talked about the context in terms of chapter 18 with the clay and the potter, how appropriate it is. But there's an emphasis, particularly in verse 11, that the vessel will be broken, that it cannot be made whole again. It's a useless vessel. You might as well just throw it out. Might as well just break it. This theme, by the way, of the vessels in the house of God is picked up by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. It's an interesting idea. But you see how the Word of God is demonstrated for them. We have the sacraments as regular demonstrations of God's Word to us. The baptism and the Lord's Supper, in a sense, God's Word acted out before us with power. Breaking the vessel wasn't in any sense a sacrament, but it was a symbolic act, which I think even in our own time carries some meaning. Right? I mean, this is why people are trying to make amendments to ban burning the flag, and this is why some people want to burn the flag. It's just a symbol, right? But it's a significant symbol. And so in the same way, this is a significant symbol. Because Jeremiah breaks the pot, he is demonstrating to them the significance. You know, you see the pot go down and you say, "Oh, this is what God is going to do to us. This is how hardened we are against God's word. And this is how he's going to toss us aside." Now, I should add that you should understand this in context. Of course, God isn't through with the people in the ultimate sense. The nation will be no more. They will be in exile for 70 years, and they will be restored never to the full strength that they had before. God isn't saying, "I'm through with this people." He does promise them a Messiah. He does promise them blessings. But as far as they were concerned, that was the end. Right? They comforted themselves. "The temple is with us. God will never hurt us. You know, the Babylonians, yeah, they're big guys, but, you know, we'll figure out a way out of this." They kept lying to themselves. And peace, peace, when there is no peace, worked itself into the English language. That phrase comes from Jeremiah. You know, they lulled themselves into a sense of confidence. And God gives them a very dramatic picture. This is coming to an end. This is it. The destruction will come on them. Within some 15 or 20 years, more like 20 years from the time that Jeremiah says this, it's all over. In fact, before that, the Babylonians, in essence, break their back, but the final destruction comes some 20 years from this time. So it's a significant thing. So that's my summary of chapter 19. And let's turn to look at chapter 20. What is the reaction? Now, I hope you all weren't standing on tiptoes looking for them to repent and say, "Oh, now we understand, Jeremiah. Why didn't you say it that way before?" You know the story well enough to know that's not their reaction. The particularly depressing part, you might say, is that it wasn't just the people. It was the leaders who are opposed to Jeremiah. And again, Jeremiah will address the people, but he'll also especially single out the rulers. You might say in all the categories, the civil rulers, the priests, and the prophets. They were all refusing to hear God's word. Yes, even the prophets. They were liars. They were false prophets. And so in this chapter, you see Jeremiah once again coming up against them, only in this time the heat is turned up a little bit, you might say. I'm sure Jeremiah felt the heat a lot more than just a little bit. But, now, to our minds, you know, when we think of this, again, we may not get the significance of this. You know, we're used to thinking, well, you know, all those rulers are corrupt anyway. The church is corrupt. You know, they don't believe the Bible over there, and so on and so on. The church is broken into 1,000 pieces in our day. So what if this guy responds? I thought it was significant when Calvin commented on this. I think he had a better sense of what Jeremiah and the remnant would have thought than we do. After all, Calvin was in a time when he saw the church refusing to hear the word of God and the judgment that was brought on them. And Calvin makes an interesting comment. He says, Jeremiah might well have been much terrified, in seeing the reaction of the leaders. For this thought might have occurred to him, well, since then it was God's will to endue the priests with so much authority and power, why therefore did he not guide them by his grace, that they might faithfully execute the office committed to them? In other words, you know, Jeremiah could have said, well, you know, these are God's representatives. They were appointed to the priests to represent the people before God and so on. Nor was Jeremiah alone moved and shaken by this trial, but all who then truly worshipped God. Small indeed was the number of the godly, but there was surely no one who was not astonished by such a spectacle as this. I think we should understand that this is a significant thing. These are the people God has appointed, and the fact that they refuse to hear God's word should shake us up. We shouldn't just say, well, you know, that's what happens. It should be a significant thing. And so this guy, Pashur, takes it on himself. Chapter 20, verse 1, Pashur, the son of Immer, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Right? I mean, so he took these representatives out to this valley, so maybe the word wouldn't have gotten out very fast. But if you go to the temple, you're going to announce it, you're going to draw attention to yourself. So he does. And Pashur is described as the chief governor. Now, if you look back in the Chronicles, where was that? So First Chronicles 24, there's a description of the division of the priests into groups. And some of them were charged as temple guards wouldn't be exactly the right term, but they were charged to keep control of the temple area. And that's probably, when it says chief governor, that's probably the idea that he's, shall we say, the head honcho among those guys. Okay, so it's his, he's on duty, he's trying to make sure that order is kept in the temple. Jeremiah is obviously a troublemaker, right? I mean, this guy is saying we're going to be broken to pieces, so I need to do something about it, right? I'm in charge here, let's get rid of this guy. That's his reaction. By the way, the reference to Immer is one of the names, one of the divisions. So this Pashur, son of Immer, is being lined up as being the priest in one of those divisions in First Chronicles. So, of course, you know, being a man of action, he decides he'll take it into his own hands. So he strikes Jeremiah, the prophet, and then he puts him in the stocks. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, when I was a kid and we were reading in elementary school about how they used to humiliate people in the New England Puritan times, Pilgrim times, I don't know if this is really so accurate or not, but, you know, it was more humiliation to be put in the stocks. Well, that's not what this word means. It's maybe closer to pillory, if you know the distinction between the two. The Hebrew root word means to twist. It was not a comfortable thing to be put into this, and not just because you had to stand for a while. There was some contorting of the body. So it wasn't merely a humiliation. It was a painful, it was a torture that Pashur put Jeremiah through. And put him through it apparently overnight. It happened on the next day, it says in verse 3, that Pashur released him. Matthew Henry has some, I thought, amusing comments. He says, various things. The method of proceeding here was illegal. The high priest and the rest of the priests ought to have been consulted, Jeremiah's credentials examined, the matter inquired into, whether he had an authority to say what he had. But these rules of justice are set aside and despised as mere formalities, right or wrong. Jeremiah must be run down. The enemies of piety would never suffer themselves to be bound by the laws of equity. And so you see, even in Jeremiah, here, a sort of a foreshadowing of Christ, who, of course, in his trial, he was, you know, he was abused physically, and the laws of equity were not suffered to be examined. They simply did what they thought they had to do. And what follows in verses 3 through 6 is the word that comes to Pashur on the occasion of his actions. Now, Jeremiah was not a vengeful person. And we read the Psalms, we read what Paul says sometimes to his enemies, and we think these guys just went around looking for someone to curse. That was not the way Jeremiah was. He pled again and again, God, I've prayed for this people, I've poured out my heart for this people. I don't want this job in a sense. I mean, he said, I wasn't really prepared for it. So it's not like Jeremiah just loved cursing people. You know, okay, you put me in this box, God's going to get you. That's not what he's saying at all. Okay? He is prophesying as God's representative. Now, later on, he does pray in the rest of this chapter, and we'll have to talk about the context of that. And there is a reflection on his own internal trials, which were great. But here, he pronounces the word of the Lord, and it's explicit, verse 4, thus says the Lord. Now, there's a play on Pashur's name. It's not exactly clear what Pashur means, but it's something like room all around. It doesn't mean he was a large person, but, you know, they liked spacious places. You know, he's surrounded by a spacious place. That's the idea. And the name that the Lord gives him through Jeremiah is Magor Misabib, which is terror all around. You'll not be surrounded by open space. You'll be surrounded by terror. That actually is a phrase which, again, recurs in Jeremiah, not as the name of a person, but as a theme that they, the people who rebel against God's word, will see only terror on every side. We might say he will be a haunted man. It's probably a good English equivalent to it. And not only to himself, but to all the people. You see, there's a reference in verse 6. Apparently, this guy styled himself a prophet, whether formally or informally. But he was one of the ones who was saying, oh, you know, these guys, the doomsayers, they're talking about the Babylonians. Everything's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. And he says, you know, the people who heard you say that are going to be terrified, because they're going to see what you said and how big a liar you were and how great the judgment is that's going to come on you. All of your friends, to all of your friends, you will be a terror. Now, the specific aspect of the judgment besides the name is kind of interesting. Why is it that it's a terror to him to go to Babylon? You know, again, the modern Western mind is, if I had my choice to be among the bodies exposed or to go off to Babylon to exile, I'd probably pick exile. But that's not exactly the point. First of all, he would be buried there. There's a sense in which he is alienated from God's people. But there's a particular significance in the fact that he doesn't die, because he's a living memorial of God's judgment. And that's the point I think Calvin makes pretty well. He says, now then we understand why the prophet says that Pashur would be buried in Babylon. Nor is there a doubt that there was more disgrace in that burial than if his body was cast out and devoured by wild beasts. For God intended to render him conspicuous, that all might for a long time turn their eyes to him. According to what is said in Psalm 59:12, slay them not, O God, for thy people may forget them. God then intended that the life and death of Pashur should be a memorial, in order that the minds of the people might be more impressed. How would you like to be a living memorial, terror on every side? The lies that you had, in which you had misled your people, you, as you walk among them in Babylon, show to have been lies, and you are a terror to them. So that's the judgment that comes on Pashur. The situation doesn't get any better for Jeremiah. Of course, later on he's thrown in the bottom of this mucky slime pit and left there. But this is perhaps the first instance of what is described even in chapter 18, when they were plotting together. His own family was against him. Pashur was probably the same priestly order as Jeremiah. And there was a harsh reaction to the word that he brings. Okay, my hope is to, and it may only be a hope, but to finish chapter 19, chapter 20, and to do chapter 21 next week. We'll see. I think we can maintain this pace for a while. Since we're out of time, let's close in prayer.